Well, good morning again, and Merry Christmas. Looking forward to this afternoon with our family and spending some time together on Christmas, exchanging gifts with one another. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be starting in verse 67. Luke chapter 1. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your relentless love and grace that has been given to us freely without cost. And we rejoice in the fact that you are faithful and that you are good, that you are merciful, that you're patient. And God, we come before you today not based on any merit of our own, but solely based upon the grace that was poured out at the cross. And I pray, God, that we would be people who look at this season of Christmas not merely for Jesus coming as a baby, which is such an important doctrine of the incarnation, but I pray that we would go beyond that and remember that Jesus came for a purpose, and that was to die, to offer forgiveness for sins, and to be raised from the dead. And so we thank you for that. Help our hearts and our minds to be centered around you and you alone, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1. I'll find my place here eventually. In order for us to get our place in Scripture today, we're going to need to do a little bit of catch-up. And last week, what we did was we laid the groundwork for today's message by navigating to the very beginning of redemptive history. And so that we're being entirely clear, when I use the phrase redemptive history, I want you to know what I mean by that. I'm referring to God's plan of redemption that has been unfolding throughout all of human history. And in case the word redemption is a little bit confusing, what I mean by that is simply buying back something by offering a payment. Of course, this is what Jesus did at the cross. He purchased us out of our slavery to sin. So when I say redemptive history, this is what I'm saying: God's rescue plan. God's plan to rescue us is a plan that was initiated from the beginning of history. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us before the beginning of history. What is this background that we need to understand before we can get to Christmas? Well, in Genesis 3:15, we recognize that God was making a promise, a particular promise, that he was going to send a redeemer. He was going to send someone to fix the mess that we got ourselves into. One author has referred to this promised redeemer as the snake crusher. But the problem comes in part because the snake, or Satan, is so opposed to the snake crusher coming that he has opposed God at every turn in history. God promised that the snake crusher would be the seed of a woman. And so what is Satan trying to do? He is busy trying to extinguish the promises of God throughout all of history. Because Satan knows that if this snake crusher comes, he will be defeated. And so time and time again throughout redemptive history, God's plan is threatened but never thwarted. And in particular, I'd like to note how this seed, or this offspring that is promised to Eve, is traced throughout Scripture. We're not going to look at all of the passages, but I just want to bring our minds to a couple of those passages. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth, for she said, God has appointed to me another offspring. Okay, and so what happens is this promise of an offspring is a promise that is going to be traced through Seth's line. We pick up this story here, and then we trace this line down to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Israel. And then from there, we jump into the New Testament, and we read this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Notice how Paul makes a theological point based on the grammar. He says, it does not say into offsprings, it's not plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Referring to the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says, this is referring to a singular offspring. And so we made the point last week that this refers to none other than Jesus Christ. He is the snake crusher. He is the one who's been promised from the beginning. Jump ahead a couple lines in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so this promise of an offspring is referring to Christ. But then he says, if you are of Christ, all Christians are spiritually Abraham's offspring. And so we have a remarkably clear picture of redemptive history sitting here at the YMCA in 2017 as we look back on history. We see a clear picture of redemptive history, how God has fulfilled his promise through Jesus Christ. And while redemption was initiated before the foundation of the world, it began to be fulfilled at the birth of Jesus Christ. In light of that, we're going to be looking at Zechariah's prophecy that took place just before the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to read the text together today. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 67. We're going to go through 79. If you guys keep up with me in the back there on this, thank you. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you have a bulletin today with you, you'll notice that you have a little printout, handout here. And this is take it, leave it, stick it in your Bible, whatever. But I printed this off thinking maybe it would be helpful. I'm not going to go through all of these points on here. It's more of kind of a reference for you. But what I did was I took these this passage here and just did some highlights to kind of what the main outline of the text is, and then we'll see how the rest of the text kind of supports that and undergirds it and gives it meaning and definition. But you can kind of have that maybe next to you as we kind of go through the message here, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. We're going to look at this text via four different points. And so the outline is going to be, we're going to look at the praise, the first part here, the plan, the purpose, and the precursor. Now, for those of you who know me, I almost never alliterate, okay? And the first three of these in the outline today, I did not do anything. It was just kind of like came out that way. And the last one, I was like, well, if I got the first three, I've got to make the last one kind of alliterate here. So I was going to have the forerunner for the last one. I thought, I'm not an alliteration guy. If this distracts you, please just don't let it distract you. Get over it. But I normally don't do this, but it just worked out today. Okay. So we're going to look at the praise first. The praise, and that's the beginning of our text, and that's in verses 67 through the first part of 68. And just note the beginning of our text here. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, the background to this prophecy is that Zechariah doubted the promises of God. In particular, he doubted God's promise that he would have a son. And so what happens to Zechariah? The angel comes to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a son. And what does Zechariah say? Well, how am I going to know this is true? And what happens? Zechariah becomes mute. He comes out of the temple. He's making these signs. He doesn't know. People are like, well, he saw a vision. What happened? And so he is mute until this moment. What unlooses his tongue is everyone saying, well, what should your son's name be? And people are saying, well, it should be this. And his wife says, his name should be John. And they're like, you don't have any relatives. And that day, you had to have a relative who was named someone so you can name him after that person. No one's in your family's named John, so why would you do that? And Zechariah, so they give him a tablet, you know, and his name is John. And immediately, his tongue is on, he begins to speak, and he immediately goes into this prophecy. He immediately jumps into this praise. And the very first thing he says is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. There are two main words in the Greek New Testament that are translated as blessed or blessed in the English. Now, one of these two words has to do with being blessed because of your circumstances, okay? The other one has to do with the acknowledgement that something is praiseworthy, okay? So let me give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 26, verse 2, Paul says this, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today, okay? The word fortunate is actually translated as, by the ESV, as fortunate in this case, but this is typically one of our words translated as blessed, okay? This is the word makarios, and this is the word that means blessed because of circumstances. So what Paul is saying in this Acts chapter 26 passage is, I consider myself blessed, I consider myself fortunate because of these situations and circumstances that have happened to me that I have not had any control over. God has allowed this to happen, and because of these circumstances that have happened to me, I'm a blessed individual. Okay, that is not the word used in our text today. So Zechariah is not saying, okay, lest it's confusing here, Zechariah is not saying, God, you're blessed because you found yourself in some great fortunate circumstances. Okay? He's not saying that God happened to stumble upon blessed circumstances. He is rather saying, God, you are worthy of praise. This is actually our word, eulogetos, okay? Does the first part of that word sound like an English word? Eulogy, okay? This word, as translated as blessed, is actually, I looked it up in the dictionary to make sure. This is where we get our word eulogy from, okay? So eulogy is something you give at a funeral, typically, where you're praising or you're blessing or you're speaking highly of an individual, okay? This is where this word comes from. And so this word has to do with giving someone praise, blessing them, not because of their circumstances. Here's what I'm trying to say here. He is not blessing God for finding fortunate circumstances. He's blessing God for creating them. He's saying, God, blessed are you because you have created the fortunate circumstances that we are benefiting from. You are the author. You are the one worthy of praise. You get all of my adoration and all of my glory and all of my praise and all of my worship because you have created this for your glory. What are those circumstances? What are those blessed conditions that God has created? And for that, we're going to have to go to the second point here, and that is the plan, which is in the second half of verse 68 through verse 71. He says this, for, always look for the for, okay? It's the reason. Why is he blessing God? Blessed be God. Why? For. Because. Because He has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us. This is why he's blessing God. What fortunate circumstances has God created? Zechariah lists three of them. And if you look on this outline here, you'll see it has in the left column cause, three different lines of what those circumstances are. The first one is God has visited his people. Number two, God has redeemed his people. And number three, God has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, it's important to note that in this first circumstance, we are to praise God or to bless God because he has visited us when he didn't have to. That's why this is praiseworthy. Not just anyone. He visited us. Not, okay, let's get on to the more important stuff. God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus Christ. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. God comes and visits us. We've heard this theme in Scripture before, right? God visiting his people. Exodus chapter 4. I'll come back to that in a minute. And the people believed, and when they heard the Lord God had visited the people of Israel, and he had seen their reflection, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the way that it must be. God must come down to earth. He visited us. It's not the other way around. The people at the Tower of Babel learned this the hard way, didn't they? They thought, we're going to work our way up to heaven. We're going to get up there. No matter how hard you try, you can never work your way to heaven. Whether it is a physical tower or whether it is a moral code of standards that you set before yourself and say, if I adhere to this standard, then I will merit heaven. If we are going to have salvation, heaven must come down to us. That's the only way. And Zechariah blesses God because you have visited us. That's the first blessing. Second one is similar. God has redeemed his people. The word redeem means to set free. It means to deliver. It means to liberate. We are set free from our sin, from bondage to our sin. And the third blessing is that he has raised up a horn of salvation. This is used often in the Old Testament. A horn refers to the horn of an animal. It denotes strength. It denotes power. And so when Jesus is described as this horn of salvation, it gives salvation this offensive emphasis right here. This offense where I'm not just being defensive, but it's an offense where he is not only saving us, but it's this power and this strength where he's driving out his enemies. He's bringing judgment with him, and he's driving out his enemies. And so he has this horn of salvation that God has raised up. And now what he's going to do is he's going to begin to describe the background to this horn coming. And notice where this is going, and notice the connection that he's going to make. First, what does he do? Where does he connect this horn of salvation? Where does he say in our text today that this comes from? If you look at your Bible text, or if you want to cheat, you can look at that outline that I gave you. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Okay? What is he referring to? He's referring to the Davidic covenant. Psalm 132, in verse 17, we read this. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Notice the language of the horn in this verse. It's coming from David, from his line. For the note on the house, 2 Samuel 7:11. Again, this is in the context of the Davidic covenant. He says this, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." This is actually coming when David says, I want to make a house for God. This is coming in the context of God saying, David, I don't want you to make a house for me, but I'm going to make a house for you. It's God's provision. God is going to make him a house. And of course, this is, again, the Davidic promise, Davidic covenant, where the Messiah will come through his line. The coming of Jesus Christ, let me just say this, was not plan B. God did not determine that Israel failed and then he scrambled around frantically to come up with another idea. Oh boy, Israel failed. What am I going to do now? How about the cross thing? Can we do that? This is not what happened, okay? God was not scrambling around. It was set in stone from the beginning. Ephesians 1 tells us from before the beginning of the world. Genesis 3:15, we saw last week how that promise is coming from the very beginning. We're seeing now in the Davidic covenant, he says, I will give you a house. It had been in the plan the entire time. It is an event which was spoken of by the prophets of old, specifically of salvation from enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. And then we go to verse 72, the purpose. To show why did God raise up a horn of salvation? Again, notice the highlights here if it's helpful for you. Let me just read up to where we're at. If I stick to just the highlights, blessed be the Lord God, for he has raised up a horn of salvation for us to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. I love 72. Verse 72 has the purpose, the reason why God has raised up a horn. Why did he do it? He did it to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What's the connection there? What does verse 69 say? He raised up a horn of salvation, right? What is the connection between God bringing in salvation and verse 72, God showing mercy? In verse 69, we have salvation. In verse 72, we have the reliability of the word of God. Do you see what the connection is here? The connection is salvation comes because God's word is reliable. See what he's doing here? He's saying, God, you brought salvation because you were going to show mercy promised to our fathers, and you were going to remember your holy covenant. God's word is unshakable. It is sure. It is steadfast. God will always fulfill his promises. You can take it to the bank all day long, which is only further verified by the Abrahamic covenant. And if there's anything in Scripture that is grounded in unshakable commitment, it's the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because of the manner in which God promises to fulfill it. Okay, now in that day, we're going to the Abrahamic covenant now, okay, because this is what he's referring to. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, okay? Now in that day, if you were going to make a promise between two individuals, you would cut animals in half, okay? And you would put half the animal on this side and half the animal on this side. And what would you do? Both parties would walk through these two halves, okay? And what does that symbolize? Symbolizes this is what's going to happen to you if you don't fulfill your side of the covenant. Okay? But both parties always would walk through it. Because the covenant or the promise was conditional. Both parties were responsible to fulfill their side of the covenant. Right? Okay? If you remember, what did God do when he made his covenant with Abraham? The Abrahamic covenant. The animals are split in half. And what does God do? He puts Abraham to sleep. And who walks through it? God, not Abraham. Abraham does not walk through it. What does that mean? Why are we talking about this? This is what it is, what it means. It is symbolic of the fact that this covenant was unilateral, was unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was not dependent upon Abraham or his children's obedience. They didn't walk through. God walked through. What God was saying is, I will fulfill this regardless of what you do. It is not conditional upon your obedience. And God's Abrahamic covenant that he has is unilateral. It is not because of my own worthiness or because of my own self-effort or because I was somehow lovable. It is because God's promise to Abraham was unilateral. That is why the Messiah came. This is one of the reasons why I believe in eternal security. It is one of the reasons why I believe in the perseverance of the saints. It is because the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and then the fulfillment of my own salvation is secured by God's unilateral promise. God secures it. God doesn't say, you know, John, I'm going to save you, but let's see how you do. Let's see how well you do. And if you kind of fail here, then I'm going to kick you out. My salvation and your salvation for everyone who is saved, you are eternally secure because it is not based on your own effort. It is based on the unshakable promises of God. And when you are doubting and when you are wavering and when you are in despair and when you are in depression, remember that God's word is reliable. It will never return void. It will never come back unfulfilled. He will fulfill it because it depends on him, not you. You realize how much hope there is to rest in that? Even human promises can be broken, even if you don't intend to break them. You make a covenant with someone, I promise to do this, and you go out in your car and you get in a car accident and you're dead. You haven't fulfilled your covenant. You didn't intend. Something can thwart human covenants. Nothing can thwart the promises of God. We are a sorry bunch of people. We are an unreliable and untrustworthy bunch of people. And yet here stand the promises of God, unweathered, unwavering, enduring, steadfast, unshakable, never failing, everlasting, eternal, permanent, unceasing, ageless, ceaseless, unchallenged. You're going to have to forgive me for getting a little sidetracked here, okay? But have you ever seen someone addicted to an idol and then watch what happens to them when they lose their idol or that idol does not perform like they wanted it to perform? Have you ever watched someone respond in that scenario? Have you ever seen someone who was addicted to food, who was addicted to sex, who was addicted to drugs, who was addicted to a relationship, who was addicted to money, who was addicted to success, who was addicted to whatever you want? Maybe that's one of you, I don't know. Have you ever watched someone addicted to those things, and then have you seen what happens to them when they lose that idol? What happens when the relationship doesn't work out like they thought it would? What happens when the sex doesn't satisfy like you thought it would? What happens when the drugs wear off and the high is not there anymore? What happens when your money is gone? Or what happens when you don't get the success that you wanted to get? I've seen that. And oftentimes people will fall into depression. They will fall into suicidal tendencies. They will fall into despair. They will fall in grief. They'll do whatever. They'll do cutting, whatever. You know what these addictions are? They are worship disorders. Because I say, this is what I will worship, not God. And what happens when I do that? I find out that they're not reliable, like God is. I find out that they're not dependable, like the promises of God are. Why do I bring this up? Because only the worship of the one true God resolves this problem. Because all idols can be lost, but God can never be lost. Look at a person who hasn't lost their idol, but thinks that they could. You ever see that person? I mean, you want this idol, you want this financial security, let's say, for example, and you've got it. You've got the millions of dollars or whatever it is that you want. But have you ever seen someone like that who's like checking their back all the time? Let me get the security system going on. Let me make sure I got insurance. Let me make sure that I might lose. They've got their idol and they're afraid of losing it. They're in despair. They're in depression because they can lose it. You can't lose God. His promises are eternal. They are reliable. Idols can be lost. God can never be lost. I can never lose my salvation because he is reliable and always keeps his promises. If you are tethered to God, and if you are clinging to God, and if you are loving God, and if you are knowing God, and if you are worshiping God, and if you are desiring God, you can have hope, you can have freedom, you can have stability. God is enough. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? You guys were weak. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what?
Nothing.
Nothing. He is enough. Rest a while in these holy covenants. Remember that God is faithful to his word and that he is reliable. And always connect. This is what Zechariah is doing here. Always connect your salvation back to the promises of God. But don't just look back, look forward as well. Because there's more here in the text. It tells us that God remembered his holy covenant for a reason, and that reason is to grant us something that we might serve him and that we might do it without fear for all eternity. Understand what we're being told here. We are being told that we can serve God, which I think perhaps may even be a hint towards the priesthood of the believer, that we all have access to God without having to go through an earthly mediator. You don't have to go through someone to get access to God. You can serve him. Okay? Now we know, we understand, okay, Catholicism, you go through the priest, you go through the saints, and you know, you got a saint for every issue, right? You know, if I'm scared, I call Saint so whoever, and if I need money, I call Saint whoever, and they advocate for me on God's behalf, right? Okay, most of us probably look at that and say, okay, yeah, we realize that's... But understand, in our context here, what this means is that your pastor doesn't have closer access to God. You can go to God directly through Christ, your mediator. We can serve him. He's given us that ability to do through Christ. And then the last section here is the precursor, starting in verse 76. Notice what he does here. There is a transition in the text. Zechariah is talking about the promises of God, and now he does a transition to begin talking about his own son, John the Baptist. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we arrive here at this last section. Zechariah acknowledges that his son John is a prophet. He acknowledges the task of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah comes to give a knowledge of salvation. Why does he give a knowledge of salvation? What does the text say? Why does he do it? Because of his tender mercy. The word tender is a word that literally means the inward parts of your body. Okay? In Acts 1:18, this word is actually translated as bowels, and it is used in a literal sense, okay? Judas betrays Jesus, right? He purchases a field with the money that he got, and Acts 1:18 says, he burst open in the field, and it says, his bowels gushed out, okay? That's the same word, tender. It sounds kind of gruesome. He has bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. That's a little bit odd. Who would say it like this? Well, this is similar to our use of the word heart, okay? When you tell somebody, I love you with all of my heart, what you are not telling that person is, I love you with all of this organ inside of my body that's pumping blood throughout my entire body. That's kind of gross, okay? You don't mean that. And maybe 1,000 years from now, people will read our writings and say, I love you with my heart? That is disgusting. That is disgusting. I love you with all... It sounds like, I love you with all my bowels. What? That is disgusting. That is gross. Who talks like that? Okay, but it is used in the same kind of a way. When he uses the word tender, or literally when he uses the word bowels, he's referring to the same way we use our word heart, and that is to a way of expressing an intimate and an extreme affection and compassion. The vast majority of English translations, at least the 24 that I have in my library, use the word tender. There are some that actually will use the word bowels, and there are some that use the word compassion, okay, to give you an idea of what he's trying to express here. Why does he give knowledge of salvation? Because of the bowels of his mercy, because of his compassionate mercy, because of his tender mercy. This is all this background to say tender is a word of endearment. It's a word which signifies the compassion and the grace and the gentleness and the tenderness that God has in dispensing his mercy to us. He's not like, well, okay, fine, I'll give you mercy. He gives it to us tenderly. He gives it to us compassionately. He gives it to us with joy and with love and hope. God's mercy is tender. I want you to see what A.W. Tozer writes about the mercy of God. He says this, when through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light. He's saying when we get to heaven, okay? When we get to heaven, we shall have 1,000 strings to our harps, okay? He's saying we will have 1,000 things to say in praise to God, okay? But the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. We who earn banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserve the pains of hell shall know the bliss of heaven, and all through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. He is a God of compassion. He initiates salvation, and he gives us tender mercy so that he can fulfill all his promises and say, look, look at what I have done. I promised it, and I fulfilled it. Not Satan or anything else could thwart this. And we will worship him in adoration forever because of his glory. He does this because he wants to give light, as this section closes out. He gives us light, and he guides our feet in the way of peace. Today's passage reminds us of God's tender mercy, which was put on display through the sending of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that Christmas has its purpose and its meaning. This is what Christmas is about. The passage continues on in chapter 2 to describe the birth of Jesus Christ, and we read that in our scripture reading today. We need to be people of the truth. This so-called war on Christmas language has a tendency, in my opinion, to distort the truth. Sure, I'd rather people say Merry Christmas than Happy Holidays. But what does it benefit anybody if the entire country was saying Merry Christmas? If that is our goal, have we accomplished anything? If that is what we are trying to accomplish, what is the benefit of that? I grew up in a little town called Allegheny, New York, and actually was born in Olean, New York, which is right next to Allegheny. Lived there for a few years. One year, this was probably, maybe it was like 10 years ago now. There was a year where the manger scene was set up on the City Hall parking lot, okay? And of course, I mean, we can't have that because you're being unfair to other religions. So there were some local Wiccans, witchcraft people, okay, who thought that they needed to get their symbol there. So City Hall agreed to allow the Wiccans to put their symbol right there on City Hall property. So when you would drive, so I would literally drive by City Hall, and there was a manger scene and Wiccan symbol right next to each other. And this went on for a little bit of time, and then one day, the entire community of Olean woke up to find out that a man in a pickup truck had driven his truck onto the City Hall property and had crashed into the Wiccan symbol and destroyed it and knocked it down and got away, okay? And, of course, you know, oh, we won, right? And so City Hall said, okay, we're not putting anything on our property anymore, and we're done with this altogether. What would we gain if every City Hall across the United States had a manger scene on their property and every single person in the United States said Merry Christmas and all of those nice little things happen? Would I like to live in that world? Absolutely. I would. But if those people don't have salvation, we have not gained a thing. At best, we have moralism. And at best, we have a cultural Christianity which has a shell of Christianity, but has nothing on the inside and has no power to save anybody. It's frustrating sometimes to see people who want to be part of this war on Christmas, and then they don't talk about Christ the rest of the year, okay? Today's text makes it very clear that Christmas is about God visiting and redeeming his people. That Christmas is about God raising up a horn of salvation that would not only be born, but would one day die and be raised again for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Christmas is about. And so let me just say and give a suggestion. As we are engaging people in our community and as we are pointing people to Christ, let us not simply be satisfied with people talking about the manger scene and talking about the birth of Jesus. Let's take that conversation and go to the cross and go to his resurrection and go to what Jesus has said. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Repent and believe. That's where Christmas has to take us. And if it doesn't, then what's the point? Christmas is about salvation. It is about redemption. It is about justification. It is about the tender mercy of God, which gives us light. Christmas is about Christ. Let's worship him. I have 5 points of application today. The first one is this. Bless, or I've got in parentheses, praise God for his works. Specifically, I'm talking about the three that this text brought up today. Number one, he visited us. Remember, this should blow our minds. We could never get to him. He had to come to us. Number two, he redeemed us. And number three, he raised up a horn. Those are the works of God. Number two, find your security in the reliable promises of God. God's promises are reliable, and we can rest in that. Number three, rejoice that you can serve God. I don't have to go through anyone. I can serve God. Number four, praise God for his tender mercy, his bowels of mercy, his compassionate mercy. And number five, trust in Jesus, the reason for Christmas. This last one here, my heart specifically, I'm directing this towards those who may not know Christ. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me just say that you need to do what Jesus has told us to do, and that is to repent and believe in the gospel. Without Jesus, you face an eternity in hell, and there is no hope without him. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your love and the redemption that we have in Christ. We pray now that you would go with us. Thank you so much for Christmas and the time of year that we have to celebrate your birth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.